Thank you, Chris. Very nice, pleasant, and praising at the same time, which I think I guess should go together, but sometimes I guess it doesn't. This Day of Atonement is not about Satan the devil, though we usually talk a lot about him. This holy day is about Jesus Christ and his part in defeating and removing Satan from his position as king of the earth, tyrant over the earth, we might say. And the only other being who even had a part in the process is God the Father, who worked in and through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit while he was on this earth. And we will see a little later that Christ's relationship with the Father is tremendously significant in this event of removing Satan the devil as king of the earth. But of course, Jesus Christ was here on the earth with a particular mission, and that mission was fulfilled. Let's use the time today to get an overview of the day. There are many, many things we could preach about. I want to take time to get an overview of the day and see how it fits in the panoramic view of the Holy Day plan of salvation, even though we know it and are well versed in it. On one level, the Day of Atonement is pretty simple. In fact, I suppose some people reduce it simply to a fast day. But it's much more than that, because it's also complex in that it encompasses all the wonder and all the power of God and his purpose for man. So as we examine this day, two major events come in to clear focus. And those two events are the removal of Satan as the king of the earth and the salvation of the human race, which maybe sometimes we overlook in this particular holy day because we have been through unleavened bread, Pentecost, the Day of Trumpets, Passover, of course. We have been through those holy days, and we have reflected on how they fit into the plan of salvation, and we tend to focus our attention during this day on the removal of Satan, and well, we should, because it's a dramatic and tremendous event that is going to take place. But we should also consider how this day is included in the plan of salvation and the ultimate salvation of the whole human race. We go back to the beginning today, to Genesis chapter 3, if you will, to start Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, God came to talk to them. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you.'" And then in verse 24, the coup d'etat, we might say, he says in verse 24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we understand that not only was man given a totally new environment, that is, the ground was cursed, and instead of bringing forth all the luscious fruits and vegetables and beautiful plants that God had intended, it now says it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles and brambles. And you're going to have to struggle in the sweat of your brow to make a living. And then you're going to die and return to the dust. And so when man disobeys his Creator, he is choosing really to submit to Satan the devil, the god of this world, who was there in his position and on his throne, if you will, before man was ever put there. But God curses the ground and also then cuts man off from him by cutting him off from the tree of life, which is the source of God's truth and God's spirit in relationship with God. And so he cuts man off from him. Of course, in one sense, we could say man cut himself off, because sin separates man from God. You and I know that, and we should think about that every time we're tempted. Sin separates man from God. Now, God had said back in chapter 2, if you'll go back to verse 16 of chapter 2, verse 16, "And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So he tells them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then we find in chapter 3 that he's telling them, you're cursed, the ground is going to be cursed, and you're going to struggle and sweat, and ultimately you will return to dust. But in the meantime, you're driven from the garden, and there are cherubim there to keep the way of the tree of life. Some people struggle with that because it says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, let's understand. In the day that he ate thereof, he sinned and came under the death penalty. As in the day that he ate of the tree and contradicted God's commandments, he came under the death penalty. Sentence was meted out. So Adam is, as we say, as good as dead from the day that he sins. The fact that he continues to live for some 930 years does not change God's truth and God's word. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you're dead. He was allowed to live in the flesh for another 900 years because when God said, you shall surely die, he's not talking about that fleshly death, as we've mentioned so many times. He's talking about eternal death. He's talking about no more potential for life. He's talking about not just a temporary death from which there can be a resurrection, and in fact will be a resurrection, but death from which there is no resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, let's move forward here. I want to give you a number of things as we go to tie it together in sort of a flow of what God is actually doing in the world. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. A common memory scripture, as some of the guys mentioned when they're up here. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the way man reads that, who doesn't understand the Bible, whose mind hasn't been opened, is that the wages of sin is death. That is, we're all going to die. But the gift of God, if you're good enough, is eternal life. So on the one hand, you have a short-term life with temporary existence and then a death that takes you back to dust. And on the other hand, you have eternal life. But even the Greek language in this particular construction basically requires that if it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, that the statement is understood to mean the wages of sin is eternal death and the gift of God is eternal life. In other words, they are balanced opposites. One is eternal death, the other is eternal life. And so when God said to Adam, "You shall surely die," he is talking about the eternal death penalty. So man was both given the death penalty and then cut off from God and turned over to Satan by being banished from the garden where access to God was available. Let's notice Israel's condition much later in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Many important things in this chapter, but let's look at the first couple of verses of Isaiah 59, verse 1. Going to have to get on the deacons. I got really thirsty, and I looked around for the water, and it wasn't there. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you for not tempting me that way. Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." You know, God is not powerless, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. "But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God, from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." It's not that God cannot hear you, it's that God will not hear you. And why will he not hear you? Because your sins have separated between you and your God. It's a rerun, in other words, of Adam's life, because obviously there are differences, but Israel now has been granted access to God. Israel has been in contact with God. Israel has been given a set of rules and laws and processes by which they can maintain a relationship with God. But Israel has turned away from God just as surely as Adam turned away from God. And now Israel also is about to be and will be cut off from God. And of course, Israel was not offered conversion in that sense through the tree of life anyway. The tree of life was not made available to them and only made available to the occasional person whom God specially called. So the rest of mankind is also cut off from God. Not just Adam, but all of Adam's progeny, including Israel. Israel was called out and given some access, limited access, and then rejected again. But the rest of mankind has, in that sense, always been cut off since the Garden of Eden. Now, keep in mind, we're here on the Day of Atonement, and I'm trying to help us to put it all together and understand the importance and significance of this day and the events that it pictures, including the removal of Satan the devil and the salvation of the human race. If we go to Ephesians then, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin here in verse 17 under a new heading, the new man. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, excuse me, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now the rest of the Gentiles is everybody outside Israel. The nations, it's sometimes translated. You should no longer walk as the rest of the nations walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. That sounds like that kind of the shade came over it, but really, in fact, it was always darkened. It was never light. Their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. When did that happen? In the Garden of Eden. Man was alienated from the life of God from the Garden of Eden, especially these Gentiles who had no contact through Israel. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. He's saying human beings are under Satan's control and they are going to do whatever Satan the devil directs them to do. They are cut off from the life of God. So that has been the condition of the world from creation. So mankind was helpless, is helpless. He cannot save himself. Mankind can't escape Satan's clutches. Satan's too powerful. Satan is in a delegated position as the king of the earth, if you will. Not the title the scripture uses exactly, but our understanding based on all of the scriptures together. Satan the devil was put here as Lucifer, as king of the earth. But he has kidnapped the whole human race and held them in a dungeon from which there is no escape. We think of that today in terms of, you know, somebody like ISIS or Al-Qaeda or, you know, in the years gone by, various tyrant kings of the earth who would take people and throw them in the dungeon and throw away the key and forget them. That's what Satan did to the whole human race. And we can see the one because we think of it in physical, fleshly terms. We can't see the other because Satan is spirit and we don't see him. But we do see the whole world, and we should see and know that the whole world is in an inescapable dungeon. The world cannot get out of the clutches of Satan the devil. It has no power to do so. Man's only hope, therefore, is that somebody greater than Satan will come along to rescue him. We've all seen enough movies or television shows or read enough books or whatever to know the story. People captured, jailed, perhaps not only jailed, but in a dungeon of some sort, and incapable of ever getting out. And along comes some kind of hero and overcomes the captor and frees the hostages. And we've seen that even in our time, in our day, even in national affairs, international affairs, where groups of special forces of various kinds sometimes surreptitiously go into an area and take somebody out. And this time I mean deliver them, as opposed to going in and taking out Osama bin Laden, for example. But it's the same kind of process. One is to get them out safely, and the other is to take them out completely for all time. We know that story, but we don't think of it necessarily probably on the spiritual level, but that's where it is. Man needs somebody to come along that's greater than Satan and rescue him. I suppose in today's parlance we'd say, but there's an app for that. There's an app for that. It's listed for us in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I hope that when we read our Bibles, whether in the Bible reading program or various kinds of study, subject study or word searches or whatever it might be, that we don't just study individual scriptures without thinking how they fit with the whole, because we have to have the whole picture in order to be able to understand any thumbnail sketch that we might find in any particular place. Luke chapter 4. The beginning of this chapter is the same as Matthew chapter 4, but I'm going to leave that for now and come back to it in Matthew. But I want to read verse 18 and 19 of chapter 4 of Luke. And this is where Christ was handed the book of Isaiah in scroll form, of course. In verse 17, he opened the book, found the place where it was written. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That was Jesus' commission. That's what he was here for. Now, that didn't all happen in a moment. Nor is the liberty yet available to the masses of captives. It's available only to those whom God has called out as a special preliminary force to help him rescue everybody else. But notice that it says, I'm going to proclaim liberty to the captives. I'm going to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The solution to man's dilemma of being in a dungeon with Satan managing the door, a door that's been plastered, concreted, welded shut, and never opens, is to send Jesus Christ to preach deliverance to the captives and tell them how that might come about. You and I have learned that, and we are in the process of being delivered. In fact, we have been delivered. We just have to stay on the outside, not let ourselves be led back into the dungeon. But the rest of the world has yet to be delivered. But if you look at this brief scripture and what he says, and you know that the captives are captives to Satan the devil, and he says, I'm going to preach liberty to the captives, and I'm going to set at liberty the captives, then what has to happen? Satan the devil has to be overpowered. Satan the devil has to be overcome so that he is no longer capable of holding mankind hostage. Somebody has to open the door or blow the wall down, whatever it takes to let the captives go free. So Christ is going to overpower Satan, according to his own words here, not with military power, but with spiritual power, with the power of his character, with the power of his relationship to his Father. This is a spiritual battle, and it's a battle to the death, if you will, in the sense that the winner takes all. When Christ and Satan face off, the fate of the human race is in the balance. Do we understand that? The human race is in the balance. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord and Master, we have to understand that it's because he lived a perfect life and gave himself for us so that we could be delivered from the bondage of corruption that is bred by Satan the devil, and that we can be free. even the song that Chris sang, which often works, mentions delivering the captives. In some words, I've forgotten exactly the phrase, but there is a phrase in there about delivering. God has planned that we be delivered. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and pick up the story in the more familiar context, because we almost always look at this in chapter 4 of Matthew because it gives a little more detail and seems a little more understandable as well. Matthew chapter 4. I won't read the entire chapter. You're pretty familiar with it, but let's look at a few things. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We often preach about this either before or during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, after he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he starts his spiel. The tempter comes and starts asking questions. If you are the Son of God, command the stones be made bread. Of course, Christ said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil takes him up and shows him the city and says, hey, if you're the Son of God, prove it. You know, a dare, as we say in today's words. A dare. I dare you to throw yourself off the temple. If you're the Son of God, it won't matter. It won't hurt. And Christ said to him in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the eternal your God. Then the devil takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is one place where the chapter 4 of Luke is a little more definitive. It says, if you will fall down and worship me, but it says, I will give you which is delegated to me, or something to that effect. Satan actually says, you know that I own them. I have them. They are my possession. I am the king of the earth. I'm the king of the earth, but I'll give you some of it. In fact, theoretically, I'll give you all of it if you'll fall down and worship me. Then I will be the super king, because you're the king of the earth, but you're worshiping me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. Now notice, Christ commands him to go away. Christ at this point, remember, is a flesh and blood human being. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. And yet he commands Satan to go away. In verse 11, the devil obeys him. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. He's defeated. Satan no longer has the power to keep people captive if Christ chooses to free them. And Christ goes out and begins then his ministry. As you read it, I'm not going to turn there, but in Mark 1:14, where it says he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Christ was able, after having defeated Satan face to face, to go preach the liberty to the captives. It was now a fait accompli. It was going to happen because Christ had done what he had to do. Now remember, Jesus must continue to live in Satan's world without sin for another 3.5 years before he dies as a perfect sacrifice without blemish. But he's now in complete control in that sense, having proven what Adam failed to prove in the Garden of Eden, that he would serve God and not serve Satan the devil. He has now taken control by confirming that he is absolutely dedicated to the way of God, to the law of God, to the truth of God, to the purpose of God, and submissive to the authority of God. I said earlier, Christ's relationship with his Father is of tremendous significance in this. Yes, because the whole battle is a spiritual battle, and the battle is about who is actually going to yield and serve the great God of heaven, the Almighty, the El Shaddai? Who's going to serve God and who's going to submit to Satan? Well, this great battle was all about that very question. It's all about submission to the authority of God the Father. Satan had long ago rebelled. He had long ago proven he would not be subject to the Father. And of course, the Father owns everything and is over Satan's dominion. Satan's the king of the earth, but God is the king of the universe. And so he is above Satan's authority level. Pay grade, we call it today. He's above Satan's pay grade. God is in charge of everything. And now Jesus has proven that he will in fact submit to the Father and therefore be a loyal and faithful king of the earth in a way that Satan the devil has never done. Jesus stayed the course, even through the best that Satan had to offer, the best that Satan could throw at him in terms of temptations. And so Jesus, having faced Satan and having accomplished that defeat, that victory, which defeated Satan the devil, has now become qualified. People don't like that word because it sounds like somehow he had to do something. Well, he did. He had to do something. Yes, he was God before he came to the earth as God in the flesh. He was God, and he could have probably had Satan's place, except God had given it to Satan the devil, and God needed somebody to qualify to replace him. Somebody who would prove as a human being that he could do what human beings were supposed to do in the first place, which was to have dominion over the earth and serve God, not serve Satan the devil. Do we understand the significance of this? Jesus Christ had just proven that a flesh and blood man who is in total submission to God, in total harmony with God's way, and filled with the Holy Spirit, can in fact resist Satan successfully and maintain his righteousness and his relationship with the Father. Christ said it's possible. Christ did it. He made it possible. Satan the devil had to acknowledge that it was possible and recognize that he had been overcome by Christ's relationship with his Father. So he qualifies to rule over Satan the devil and over the earth by becoming faithful to his Father in heaven, which Satan was not. But another fantastic truth here is that Christ had, by this defeat, made it possible for all men to have the opportunity to rule over Satan. Not to rule over him directly in the sense that Christ rules over him, but to share as co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom and therefore have authority over all that is not submissive to God. We have an opportunity to rule over Satan now in the way that we resist sin as Christ resisted it. And we try to do that, but we fall short. We fail. We sin. I hate to admit it, but I had to pray this morning to God. Look, I know that even in this Day of Atonement, when we're humbling ourselves and fasting and worshiping you and thinking about the wonderful plan that you put in motion, I'm going to sin today. I'm going to try not to. I'm going to resist it, but somewhere a thought, an attitude, an offense, something's going to happen that stirs me up, causes me to do something that's not in perfect harmony with you. That doesn't have to happen, but chances are pretty good with most of us. Well, let me back up. Chances are pretty good with me. You can measure your own capacity. Chances are pretty good it's going to happen. I'm not going to be able to get down on my knees and pray tonight at the end of the day and say, Father, thank you for a sinless day. I've been in the church 51 years. I've never done that. Now, that's not to say I might not have had a sinless day. I'm just too dumb to recognize it because I'm too steeped in sin. Okay, so you pray even on your most committed, focused, holy day, which the Day of Atonement is because we don't do all those physical things we normally do. We don't eat and drink. We don't do any of the typical errands we might do. We were careful last night around the house not to pick up something we had set down to get ready to put in the car tonight and tomorrow morning before we leave because we didn't get everything done and loaded like we'd hoped to. So I backed the car up to the garage door so nobody could open the rear gate and left what was in there and brought the other car to church. But we had things sitting here and there that were kind of partially packed or not finished. We were careful not to mess with those things because the Day of Atonement says you don't do any work. The other day you say you can eat and you can make preparations for eating and, you know, do light dishes or whatever. In other words, you provide for your food and drink on the normal holy day. It's a feast day. But this is a spiritual feast day and we don't do physical work, except for the services, which is a worship toward God, just as the priest would have offered the offerings and all. There is work going on, but that work is in direct focus to serving God. And still, with all that spiritual focus and all of the extraneous activity pushed aside, not very likely that we're going to be sinless. But since all have sinned and are worthy of death, which is the penalty for sin, as we saw in the Garden of Eden, everybody must first be forgiven. They must first be forgiven. So Jesus, as a sinless man, the only one ever, the only one who ever lived who was sinless, is the designated sacrifice for sin. I went for a short walk this morning without an allergy pill, which proves to leave me a little sneezy. Christ becomes the designated sacrifice for sin. He's the perfect human being. He is without sin. He is a lamb without blemish. So those who accept his sacrifice and become his brethren and the children of his Father become co-heirs of the kingdom with Christ. So we then end up indirectly in that sense ruling over Satan the devil because we're part of the God family, which has complete control and authority over Satan at all times going forward. But when Christ rules over men and reigns on this earth, he has what for us would be a big problem. I don't like to put God in the context of big problems, so I say it would for us be a big problem. And that is billions of people have lived and died in sin and are waiting for the sentence of eternal death to be carried out. Right? Billions of people have lived and died in sin. Their fate at this moment is eternal death, unless they are given a reprieve and also brought out of the dungeon posthumously, can't say that word, posthumously, brought out of the graves and given a chance for life. If they were left in their graves and wait eternal death, that's a pretty big win for Satan the devil. He's managed to destroy billions of God's creatures, God's potential children. And of course, that's contrary to God's purpose. But if they are to be saved, their sins must be forgiven. So must those of the living, including all of us, but especially the world around us who doesn't even understand that that sacrifice was given to them. Now we know all of this, don't we? Where are we on the Day of Atonement? All of this was foreshadowed centuries before in the sacrifices given to Israel. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 4. And of course, in the Holy Day plan as well. God foreshadowed all of this that was to come to pass, often in detail that we don't even yet understand how to apply in every case. Most of it we know. Most of it's relatively obvious in terms of type and antitype or past, present, and future fulfillments, but some things we can't even really quantify. But God foreshadowed it all and said, hey, this is all going to come to pass. And so Christ could preach deliverance to the captives. Leviticus chapter 4, I'm going to jump all the way down here to verse 22, just to get this point. There's a whole list of various kinds of offerings and sacrifices here, but notice what it says in verse 22. It's sort of the most focused place that this says this. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Eternal, his God. Now, I suspect that most of us, if we sin, it's unintentionally. I think the old King James says in ignorance. That's why Paul could say the times of this ignorance God winked at. We do it unintentionally. We don't directly say, no, God, I'm not going to do that. That becomes a real problem. Even sin is a real problem, but we are not directly contradicting intentionally God's commandments. And so there is a sacrifice for sin. If he has done anything against the commandments of the Eternal, his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty. So we're talking about the whole world, guilty parties, including you and me. Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge. So he has sinned, but he doesn't know how. And I often pray for forgiveness at night, knowing that are sins that I've committed that I don't even see yet, don't even know yet, nobody's told me about. My wife will tell me tomorrow. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, there are sins I've committed that I don't even recognize yet. So I pray for those things that I don't know. But it says, if it comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat. Notice the symbolism. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Eternal. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So the priest is in the business, if you will, of making atonement for people who sin and bring a sacrifice and say, I want to be forgiven. There are many other typical sacrifices and offerings, and in fact, this is for a ruler, you might have noticed in verse 22. It later talks about a common person, verse 27, and that is a female lamb without blemish. So God made some distinctions to separate different groups of people and to make things come into focus a little clearer for those who were involved. But he lays his head on the hands of the goat, and the same thing is true later with the female goat. The priest, down in verse 31, makes an atonement for the common man, and it shall be forgiven him. But he does so by laying his hand on the head of the goat. There must have been a pretty continuous stream of people filing into the altar, wouldn't you say? If they were realistic, if they were honest, coming in before God and saying, I have sinned, and seeking forgiveness. We see some examples of that throughout the history of Israel, but I'm not going to go to those today, but you occasionally see somebody coming to the priest and saying, you know, pray for me or do this for me or that for me so that God will hear me. But we have instead in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul's analogy and Paul's analysis as well of the situation, Hebrews chapter 9. Terrific chapter, of course, about the sacrifice of Christ as it relates to the Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin and break in a bit in verse 11 while there is a heading here. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, readers of this who had any kind of Jewish background would immediately know what that means when he says he comes into the holy place. How often did the priest go into the most holy place? Once a year. When did that happen? On the Day of Atonement. So Paul is saying Christ is now the high priest, and he comes into the most holy place with his own blood. So instead of dipping his finger in the blood of the goat and putting it on the altar, he's bringing his own blood and putting it on the altar as a perfect sacrifice for sin and asking God's forgiveness for those who have sinned, because remember, he has not. Let me go back to the middle of the verse. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. That is liberty from eternal death. We have been bought back from the perfect eternal death that God had planned for sinners and given life and an opportunity for the opposite, which is eternal life. We don't go directly from eternal death to eternal life, though we are promised eternal life once we're freed from eternal death if we do our part. So it's eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that's all contained there in Leviticus 4, if all of these things sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, that's all Israel got. They got a temporary physical forgiveness of the action they took in order to keep from paying the penalty that was greater, whether that was death or banishment from the camp or any number of things that might have been included. They received forgiveness. But that forgiveness was the purifying of the flesh, not of the spirit, and it was not eternal redemption. It was temporary redemption. But Paul says, if that could happen through the blood of bulls and goats, how much more, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, you're taken out of the dungeon, and all of that's put behind you, and you're set on a rock, and you're given the opportunity to build and grow into a member of the family of God. Excuse me, a member of the family of God. So he says, if the blood of bulls and goats can do that, how much more can Christ's sacrifice do to cleanse us and give us newness of life? We talked about being born again a couple of weeks ago. Maybe that was last week. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, his own death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So instead of us being bound up in the letter of the law and the fact that we have sinned, we are now brought out of the dungeon and given freedom to live according to God's will in the present and future, and become part of the family of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ as kings and priests and rulers in the family of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Let's just break in verse 18 here. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by perdition from your fathers. In other words, we weren't bought out with a ransom of gold given to the terrorists. In this case, Satan the devil. We weren't bought out with silver and gold. We were bought with something else. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So God in Christ had that plan all along. But it came to fruition when Christ defeated Satan, preached the gospel, paid the penalty for sin by shedding his blood, took that blood inside the holy place and said to God, please forgive all of these people that you call through my sacrifice. And that's what God does. Verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we know what God did. He raised Jesus Christ up. He set him at his right hand. He's sending him again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to the earth to rule in the place of Satan the devil. And you and I have that hope. It's the only hope we have. We look around us in our world today, where are we going to find any hope for anything? It's hard enough to find hope for just the physical things you need tomorrow. The health, the finances, the protection, you know, whatever it is that you need, the energy to work, to provide for yourself. Hard enough to find hope just for the things that should kind of go without saying, and certainly would if we were living in the conditions created in the Garden of Eden. But we're not. We're living amidst the thorns and the thistles and the brambles and digging our way by sweat of our brow day in and day out to live. So we have hope because Through Christ, we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Paul's told us so many things about that and the fact that we are going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I didn't read this in the Born Again sermon, but I could have. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, a ministry that teaches reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Contrary to what some may say and have said, this is not a ministry of reconciliation in that you and I have to reconcile, though that's part of course, being godly. The ministry of reconciliation is a recognition that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that Jesus Christ is the payment of the penalty for our sins, and that we can be reconciled to God through him. And it says, God who has reconciled us to himself. So God's involved. God was behind the scenes allowing Christ, the Spirit without measure, to overcome the flesh. You and I haven't had that, and we don't have it because we resist a bit, probably. Maybe God never intended to give us the Spirit without measure after we're converted. Most of us can't say we have the Spirit with the measure we would like to have to overcome the flesh. But Jesus Christ did, and he overcame the flesh. And we were reconciled to God through him. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So having been cut off from God in the Garden of Eden, man was in the dungeon. He is hopeless. But God is reconciling man to himself by sending Christ to break into the dungeon, overcome the king, and take out the captives. And that's what he has done. He is still in the process of completing that for all mankind, but he's done it with us already. And when he comes to bind Satan, he's going to do it for all. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. No wonder it doesn't look right. I'm in the book of Philippians. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. Interesting wording here in Colossians 1:21. Paul talking to the Gentiles, of course, but also talking to all mankind, because even though Israel had temporary limited access, they never really were converted. Paul says in verse 21 of Colossians 1, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from. You see, we've been freed from the dungeon, but we can crawl back in. Are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And the gospel was and is being preached to everybody, so that those who are called can be saved. But ultimately, everybody will have that option. Everybody will have a choice. Everybody will get to make a decision. Am I going to follow God or am I going to follow Satan? That's part of what we're going to be looking at in the holy days to come, in the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. All right. We understand that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for sin. Remember, I said at the beginning, the two things should come clear in the keeping of this day. One is the removal of Satan and the devil as the king of the earth, and the second is the salvation of all mankind. Let's go back now to Leviticus 23 for a minute. Leviticus 23, where we find, of course, the entire list of the holy days. Verse Verse 26, Leviticus 23, 26. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. Again, without the distractions of food and drink, except for those of you who have little children and babies and so forth, which probably makes it doubly difficult on the Day of Atonement. Been there and done that with all four of ours. We understand. But other than that, it's a day when you don't have the usual routine responsibilities, even in food preparation. It's a day of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So beginning last night at sundown, we keep this Day of Atonement as he commanded us to do. Now, what did he tell the priests to do on this day? Jesus Christ is our high priest who brought his blood inside the veil and presented his sacrifice to God to relieve us of our sins. Let's go to chapter 16, with which we're all familiar, in the story of the priest and the goats. And we will see the same symbolism, of course, that we saw earlier. When we talked about laying a man's hand on the head of the goat. I'm going to have to skim through this for your sake as well as mine. The Day of Atonement in chapter 16, verse 1. The Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had offered profane fire before the Eternal and died. And the Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time, is the way it's translated in the New King James here, not at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. Not all times, as the King James means, but it's the same thing. It means don't come whenever you feel like it or want to, or at any time other than what I've designated. Don't come in at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And then it goes on to show that he has to basically purify himself and his household, because they're sinners too, before he can act as a mediator between the people and God. But of course, Christ doesn't have to do that. He purified himself by a perfect life. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and the other lot for the Azazel properly. Scapegoat is an English word that misleads us, because a scapegoat in English is somebody who gets blamed for something he didn't do. In this case, scapegoat is wrong. In this case, Satan is going to be blamed for what he did do, not what he didn't do. But he is going to, in a sense, be sent away, and perhaps that's where the term escape comes from, or scapegoat. But he casts lots for them. In other words, he identifies the two goats symbolically to stand for something. One stands for the Eternal, and one stands for the Azazel. And so he separates the two goats and gives them each an identity. Come down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make an atonement for the holy place, or not an atonement, but atonement. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and all the rest of us, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So even the tabernacle is unclean because people lived around it and walked in and out of it and were sinners. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. You see, he didn't want the tabernacle defiled by human presence. Only the high priest, who is designated and who has gone through the rituals that he's given him, can enter. until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Eternal and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, that's for himself, and some of the blood of the goat for the people, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, does God need 7 times of blood to make it clean? That's for us. God made man do it 7 times to realize how important it was and to realize that it was a complete sacrifice that was coming eventually in the person of Jesus Christ. So he sprinkled it 7 times. 6 wouldn't be enough. Consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. That shouldn't sound strange now. We read it earlier, Leviticus 4. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. All right, so all the sins of all the world, of all of mankind, are placed on the head of this goat, and this goat is sent away. Almost a contradiction here as we read ahead, though we understand it. Verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went to the holy place, and shall leave them there. All right, let's skip down to verse 29. I think I skipped something, didn't I? I don't want to leave something important out. No, we read it in verse 15. He killed the goat of the sin offering and took the blood inside the veil, which of course is Christ's sacrifice. Then he lays his hands on the other goat, the Azazel, confesses over him all of the sins of the world and sends him away. So, as I said, almost contradictory. On the one hand, you have all the sins piled on the head of Satan the devil, but you have all of the sins forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ. Well, the fact is, the responsibility, the culpability, if you will, for the sins of the world falls on the head of Satan the devil. He is the originator. He is the author of sin. He is the father of lies, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. All the sins are put on the head of Satan the devil because he is the author of all those sins. But he's not going to free us because we say, you're responsible for all our sins. No, he's only going to free us because Christ forces him to forgive us by defeating him face to face and by paying the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. So we have both goats. One is killed. The other is set free in the wilderness, notice, away from mankind, a place uninhabited, it says in verse 22. He's taken to a place uninhabited. And later, of course, we find in the New Testament that Satan is banished to outer darkness. Verse 29, Leviticus 16. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you. You know, not the minister, not the preacher, not today's minister, but the priest who is our high priest, Jesus Christ, as described by the Apostle Paul. In the old days, yes, it was done by the physical, fleshly, human priest. But not today. The priest shall make an atonement for you, verse 30, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So the Day of Atonement is given for all of us. It was given to Israel. It's given to us today. They understood it only in the context of the present circumstances of their physical transgressions and their need for freedom to function within the nation and in the camp of Israel. We understand it in the context of Christ paying the penalty for all sin and us being relieved of the wages of sin, which is eternal death, and given the gift of eternal life. I did the other hands before, so maybe you're mixed up now. But the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And we understand that. Let's go back to Hebrews 9 for a moment. Hebrews 9. I'm wondering right now if you feel sharper because you didn't eat today, or if you're feeling drowsier because you didn't eat today. Well, we're about done. Two more scriptures and we'll quit. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Well, probably we should do verse 23, sorry. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So Paul is saying bulls and goats and all of those were sacrifices that represented spiritual sacrifices. The things in the heavens are copied on the earth by things that purify on the earth. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that is, in the tabernacle or the temple, but into heaven itself. I skipped a phrase that's important. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. So the tabernacle and the temple and the holy place and God's throne were all copies of what's actually taking place in heaven at the throne of God. They're copies of the true. Christ didn't just go into the copy. Christ went into the real Holy of Holies. Christ went into the presence of God, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year. Notice, once a year. As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, blood of another, meaning a goat or a bull, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Christ would have been dying over and over again. He's not like those high priests. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And interesting, right there, Paul says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. All of those are coming to judgment. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, having nothing to do with the sacrifice for sin now, but coming sinlessly to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, apart from sin for salvation. So Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ also resisted sin to the point of defeating Satan the devil's best efforts to cause him to sin, and therefore qualified to replace him as king on this earth. Revelation chapter 20, final scripture, Revelation chapter 20. One we know and look forward to, I think, Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Again, symbolic, of course. Satan has had us all in the dungeon for 6,000 or more years. But now it is his fate. Turnabout here is fair play as God looks at it. Having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. So God has another time for Satan to try his magic on the world for whatever purpose, to test those individuals to see whether they will serve him. But Satan is going into the dungeon from which we have escaped. And Christ is going to hold the key. And then once that is done, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, martyrs, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. See, once you are made a child of God, you have no further concern about eternal death. It is eternal life. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The Day of Atonement tells us that Jesus Christ is the high priest who offered himself as a sin offering for all, past, present, and future. He only had to do it once. He also defeated Satan and is coming again as King of Kings. He is going to be the King of the earth. He's today sitting, of course, at the right hand of God as high priest, making intercession for you and me, and waiting for the day when we will meet him in the air when he comes, at which time, John says, we will see him as he is. We will be like him forever. With all this in mind, the Day of Atonement following the coming of Jesus Christ on the Day of Trumpets, as we have already memorialized, and the thrones that are yet to come, and the judgment on all people that is yet to come, we should be ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice before God for the greatness and glory of his wonderful plan of salvation. I hope you have a terrific feast, a wonderful feast. All of you who cannot be there, take care of yourselves, and we'll be thinking about you and praying for you. But let's go and rejoice before God in this Feast of Tabernacles and last great day.